32. Now, the book of Exodus, chapter 32, beginning in verse 25. And then we begin in Romans chapter 9 as well. So Exodus 32, we'll begin reading in verse 25 down through verse 34. And then Romans 9 verses 1 through 5. Beloved, this is God's Word, inspired and holy, given to us as a gift to show us who He is, to show us who we ought to be, to show us who we are by grace, and to show us His Son. So let us receive it. Let us receive it with faith and with love and with eagerness. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Romans 9, beginning in verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I were myself accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Pray with me. Almighty God, you have redeemed us from hell, from sin, from misery. You freely adopt us into your family, and you have made us heirs of your kingdom of grace and glory and righteousness. Grant now that we may walk in a manner worthy of that calling, submitting ourselves wholly to you through Jesus Christ, and so evidence our faith in love and hope. Govern us by your word and spirit, and lead us together to your heavenly kingdom through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I think if you were to sit down and to read the book of Romans straight through in one sitting, I think you would be able to discern sections and portions, larger ones and smaller ones. As we read Romans 9, we begin sort of one of those sections, Romans 9 through 11. And there are a number of pitfalls that we need to make sure that we steer clear of as we begin today, and as we work through what is likely going to be the most difficult part in this entire book. Just about everything in these three chapters are difficult to navigate, and that by Paul's own admission. If you have read this section before, you know where this section ends, with Paul, in some sense, sort of giving up on trying to grasp and to fully understand God's wisdom. This is how this entire section ends. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. There is something mysterious about this whole section that leads Paul to declare God's wisdom is inscrutable and without our ability to grasp and to understand. There is something about this section I suspect will press us, will shape us, and will confront us as we work through this. The very first pitfall that we can succumb to is that Romans 9, 10, and 11 is somehow disjointed or disconnected from Romans 1 through 8. This is not an excursus by the apostle. This is not an addition that somehow interrupts what Paul would say, as if you could just cut out Romans 9, 10, and 11 and just move from Romans 8 into chapter 12. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't a shift. Look at the end of Romans 8, or just be reminded of the end of Romans 8. It is filled with unbounded joy and glory. It is filled with confidence and assurance that the unshakable, the inconquerable, the powerful, the permanent love of God. And yet, where does Romans 9 begin? In deep anguish and sorrow and grief. I'm not saying that there isn't a shift. This is a completely different feel as you move through Romans 8, where there is nothing but confidence and strength, into Romans 8, Romans 9, there is grief. But a left turn has not been taken here. These two chapters fit. They are not at odds with one another. Now, there is a change in tone and tenor from joy to grief. But the grief is grounded in the realities of chapter 8. It is because chapter 8 is true that Paul experiences grief. What is causing grief is how God's love is being worked out in his own people. God's love is powerful, perfect, perpetual, and overcomes all obstacles. If that is true, which is the message of Romans 8, then how do we understand what is happening to Israel and their failure to trust in Jesus? What is God doing? What is his purpose? What is the purpose of him who both loves on the one hand and hardens and softens, reveals and hides, chooses and rejects? When it comes to the Israelites, this question has to be asked because they are God's people. They are beloved and foreknown. They are chosen, and yet at the present time, by and large, they remain in unbelief regarding Jesus Christ. What does that say about God's love? What does that say about God's purposes? What does that say about Christ's powerful work and promises in Israel and now? Here are a couple of answers to those questions that are off the table. These are the ways in which we are forbidden to go by the scriptures themselves. in answering what is God doing with Israel? And how is God's love a permanent, powerful fixture among his people? The first thing that is off the table is any form of hatred or anti-Semitism. That is an inappropriate response, a sinful response to what is happening in the nation of Israel. This is something the church has wrestled with. In fact, this is something that Paul himself will zero in chapter 11, in chapter 12, and 13, and 14, and other places, that this is not an appropriate response to somehow feel hatred or somehow feel anti-Semitic feelings against them. The second thing, and maybe these two things sort of belong together, pride is an inappropriate and sinful response to what we see happening with God and his people. We cannot say this. Look at them, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, the Israelites, as he calls them here. Look at us. They had their chance, and we are better than they are, and so they are done, and now we, because we are better, we are God's people. So you can't hate, and you can't be filled with pride that they had their chance, and now it's our chance, because we are better, nor can you believe that the Jews no longer matter, that the church has somehow replaced them as God's people. None of those ways of responding to the tension between God's unconquerable love in Christ and how the Jewish people as a whole have responded to that love are fitting. This is the place you have to start. When you think about this issue, when you think about what God is doing in Israel, when you think about what God is doing to his own people, this is the place you have to start. It is no coincidence that this is the place that Paul starts. He is teaching us. He is instructing us. He is instructing his church. And this is what he says. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. This is the kind of thing the church needs. Love, grief, sorrow, and prayer. And even as we read this, and I say this to my own shame, I have never felt this way about anyone. At least not that I've articulated. Notice that Paul is not exaggerating here in Romans chapter 9. Notice that Paul is not simply waxing poetical. Three times he says, I am speaking the truth. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness and is clear. This is Paul's way of saying, look, I'm not exaggerating. I'm not blowing smoke. I'm not pretending. And I'm not even being poetical here. There's nothing figurative about what I'm saying. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. And not only that, he calls outside witnesses to his defense. Who does he call in his defense? Jesus and the Holy Spirit. They can testify, he says, to what is going on in my heart. This is how I feel, he says, for my people, for the Israelites. Well, where in the world does this come from? Is Paul out on his own here in this feeling, in this grief, in this sorrow, in his desire for Israel? Is Paul just a nationalist, a Jewish racist who loves Jews because they're Jews. And this is simply his expression. He doesn't love everybody else the same way because he's really at heart a racist, a Jewish racist. No. From where does this profound expression of love and grief for Israel come from then? Well, the first thing we need to understand is he's not the first one to feel this way, is he? He's not the first one to look at the sin of Israel and to wish that he could be cut off for them. Do you remember, which we just read in Exodus 32? Do you remember the story of Exodus 32? So God has brought them out of Egypt. All of the power and the wonders that he did, he has brought them to Mount Sinai, and then he makes them wash and wait for 3 days. He comes down upon the mountain in Exodus 19. He declares his law in chapter 20. Then there's a whole bunch of different things that goes on, and then Moses disappears for 40 days. And Moses is up on the mountain, and he is in God's presence and communing and fellowshipping and receiving. The scriptures refer to Moses sort of speaking face to face with God. That Moses' relationship with God is so unique, so different, that there he is gone for 40 days. And Israel is impatient. Israel begins to wonder, okay, look, we knew this guy Moses. He brought us out of Egypt, but he's completely disappeared. We have no idea what he's doing. We don't know if he's coming back. And so they look at Aaron and they say, Aaron, why don't we do something different? Why don't we build a calf? That will be permanent. It's not going to go anywhere. And we can have worship and serve, right? You know the golden calf story. So they do it. They have their, whatever they're doing at the bottom, there's some pretty racy suggestions about all that they're doing at the bottom of the mountain before this calf. And God sees it. Moses is completely unaware of what's going on. The Lord, of course, is not unaware. And so in the midst of their 40 days together, the Lord says to Moses, you better get out of here. Because my wrath and my anger is just about to be ignited. And I'm going to destroy this people. You need to leave me alone. Right? And Moses, without knowing what's going on at the bottom, intercedes for Israel. And he says, look, if you kill them, if you destroy them, what are the Egyptians going to think about you? You see, God is concerned, or Moses, in a sense, sets before God his own name, his own reputation. What kind of a God takes a people out of Egypt only to kill them 50 days later? What kind of cruel, vicious, ruthless God does all of this stuff only to kill them? What are the Egyptians going to say about you? What are the nations going to say about you if by your own power you deliver them and then you wipe them out? And then the second thing he says, look, not only that, but you have made promises to them. You have made covenant promises to them. You have to be faithful to all that you have spoken. And so we hear in Exodus 32 that the Lord relents. But then a shift happens. Moses now goes down the mountain to see what is going on. And when he sees it, it says that his anger now burns against them. And then we have the story where we picked it up, where he tells the Levites to take their swords, to go from gate to gate, to kill the perpetrators of it, and 3,000 die. And then he looks at Israel. He looks at their sin, their impatience, their idolatry, and all the things that have led them to this point. And he says to them, I'm going to go up the mountain again to intercede for you. I'm going to try to get the Lord to forgive you. And what is the content of that intercession? Lord, if you have to, blot me out of the book. If this is the path to their deliverance, if this is the path to their salvation, If this is the path to forgiveness, then blot me out of the book. Paul is not the first one to show the kind of love and commitment to Israel that in his heart, in truth, in sincerity, he is willing to be cut off from the Lord, cut off from Christ for the sake of the Israelites. Moses before him stood before God. Lord, cut me off if this will save them. But behind Moses and behind Paul, they are learning it from somewhere as well, right? It's not as if Paul is the innovator or Moses is the innovator. Who stands behind Paul? Who stands behind Moses? Is it not the Lord himself? Moses is willing to be accursed for Israel because the Lord is willing to be accursed for Israel. You see, Moses is simply reflecting the character of God, who is overall blessed forever. Over and over and over and over again in Israel's story, the Lord shows himself willing to be accursed for Israel. Over and over again, to take himself, take the sins upon himself, to take their curse, to take their death, to be blotted out for them. He reveals the lengths at which he is willing to go for their deliverance, for their salvation. Something then that Moses, because of his communion with the Lord, is ready to reflect, is ready to offer himself in the place of Israel. It's no shock then that when Jesus comes into the world, who is Yahweh in the flesh, who is Israel's God and Lord, that this is exactly the heart that we see towards his own people. It's not a shock that the God who brought Israel out of Egypt, who sat on Mount Sinai, who offered himself, who gave himself to Israel, when he comes into this world in the flesh, that that's exactly what he looks like. What does Jesus do in this world? Does he not go through all of Israel, blessing them, healing them, doing all sorts of amazing things in their midst? Does he not do new signs and wonders and raise the dead and feed this and feed that? And doesn't he do all the same things that he was doing in the Old Testament? His love and care for them does not shift. It does not change. He blesses them. He does good to them. He liberates them. And what is their response to him? Their response is a response of faith, of hope, of love, of extravagance. How many stories do we read in the scriptures that when Jesus comes into this world, that some of his people go bananas over him? That they have these extravagant expressions of love and service to him. You have the most profound expressions of faith in him. If I just can touch his robe, I don't even have to see him face to face. If I just can sneak up behind him and touch his robe, I'll be okay. You have faith and hope and love and expectation all met as Jesus comes in the flesh. But do we not also have confusion? What? You said what? You're doing what? Don't we have unbelief? Do we not have even antagonism by his own people? Murderous plots against their own Lord. And what is his response to them? He cries out over and over again, "This is who I am. This is what you should be doing." He is patient, tenderly walking with them for years to lead them to understand who he is. But where do we see the heart of Jesus most clearly for his people. Seen in Moses, seen in Paul, seen in the cross. A willingness to be accursed, a willingness to be cut off, a willingness to be blotted out of the book, a willingness to be judged, a willingness to walk through the most terrible grief and sorrow, suffering and shame. We even have a hymn called Man of Sorrows. What a name. This is his response. This is how he responds. This is where his love takes him, where his love drives him. The same place that it drove Moses, and the same thing that we see in Paul. He is willing, not just with the idea of being cursed, he is actually willing and able to walk through and fulfill his love for them. Moses cannot do it. He is a sinner. Paul cannot do it. He is a sinner. It would be no good for anyone if they died. It wouldn't save anybody. It wouldn't do anything. But Paul has already reminded us of this in chapter 5. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, what we see in Romans is the heart of Christ for his people. It is not disjointed from chapter 9. This is how God's love comes to expression, a desire and willingness to be accursed for his people. Not only that, but when you look at Romans 9 in verses 4 and 5, you can see all of the blessings that were the sign of Christ's love for his people already present in the Old Testament. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, "They are the Israelites, and to them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." All of those things are the sign of God's love and care for his people. Adoption in view is likely Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Did you know that when Moses is sent to Pharaoh, this is what he is supposed to say? "Israel is my son. Let him go, that he may worship me and serve me." That by grace, that by grace they are brought out of the nations, that they are set apart unto God, that they are received unto God. And part of that is that they receive this new title, this new relationship and status that they have before God and with God. That God is their Father. That they have the glory. No doubt this refers to the physical, visible presence of the Holy Spirit in their midst, which led them, guided them, protected them, filled the temple, spoke to them, and all the things that you see. Think of the cloud, think of the fire, the pillar of fire and smoke, and all the things when God appears visibly. That's what the glory means. It is the physical, glorious appearing of God into this world. Did God appear that way to anybody else? The covenants. Abraham, Moses, David, the new covenant, they are all given to them. The giving of the law. In it, the wisdom of God is revealed. In it, the revelation of God's character and his ways are revealed. To which nation has God given such amazing laws before? Deuteronomy chapter 4. They have the blessing of hearing from the Lord. They had the oracles of God. They had the prophets. They knew how to live to preserve the freedoms of what life as God's people should look like. They had the promises. All that the Lord had promised to them for the future. All the blessings that were theirs. The patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, Moses, and so on. All of the unique figures within Israel. They have the worship, that is the temple, the priests, all of those things. Completely, utterly unique to Israel. But what is the highest gift? Where does this end? Jesus gives himself. Jesus is Jewish. He comes in their flesh to take on sin and to condemn sin in the flesh. Romans 8:4. Because this one who appears in the flesh is their God, who is over all, blessed forever. What we see here is the heart of God for his people. A heart seen in Moses, a heart seen in Paul, but a heart seen in the cross. What we see is the evidence of his love and blessing. That all of the words that we've been looking at in Romans 1 through 8, adoption and glory and all those things, they're all right here. Given to Israel. This is not a disjointed excursus where Paul is sort of confused. No, this leads him. Lord, what in the world are you doing? I do not understand your love and your ways. He has to explain himself, in a sense. How do we account for God's love among a people who, by and large, do not respond in love to him? Beloved, this section highlights and sets before us how we are to understand the next three chapters. When we started this morning, I said that Paul does not feel this way because he is Jewish or because he's a racist. It is not their ethnicity that makes them special. That's what they thought it was. What makes them special is Jesus. It is the Lord who makes them special. What he has done, what he has said, what he has given to them. Remember Deuteronomy 7. I have not loved you because you were mighty. I have not loved you because you are powerful. I have not loved you because you are righteous. I have not loved you because you are numerous. I have loved you because I love to love, he says. Paul is not a racist. He does not look at them and say, oh, because they are Jewish, they are special. No. They are special because of what God has uniquely gifted to them. But there is a mystery that is going on. And that's where these three chapters are going. A mystery that is difficult, a mystery that is complex. Because here is the reason why it is so complex. God's love moves beyond the Jewish people. That God's love has always targeted the nations, has always targeted the Gentiles. Think about the cross. Think about the mystery of God's love and the working of that love in Israel, and think about it in the cross. Here is Jesus, the Messiah, the one that they have been waiting for. Not only is he the Messiah, but he is their Lord. He is Yahweh in the flesh. The evidence of God's love and care, there he is, right there. And yet, had the Israelites fully accepted him, then he would not have been betrayed and would have not been crucified. In the mysterious working of God's plan and purpose, Israel's failure brings riches to the Gentiles. Israel's failure brings the riches of grace and salvation to the Gentiles. You see, the mystery is God's love in Israel means their hardening so that they reject Christ, so that the Christ can be crucified only to bring life and salvation to all. But at the bottom of the whole thing, the most basic commitment is God's powerful and unconquerable love, which causes all things to work together for good, even the sins of his people. If you just think about the way in which the history of Israel shows God's love, think about if there is a consistency to God, don't we have to say that the church now shows and evidences God's love? And yet when we look at the history of the church, is that what you see? Do you see a bed of roses and peace and tranquility in the church? Is that what you see, a people who always follow God and always serve him and are never given into idolatries and never forsake him and turn away from him and do their own thing? Is that what the history of the church is? And yet, do we not say that God's love abides on us and that in the mystery of his working, that somehow our own suffering and disobedience, all of that is being summed up into God's plan and purpose for the good of others? Maybe you don't even think about like the trajectory of how God's love is. Maybe you just think about it, well, I'm just thinking day by day. Well, then just look at your life day by day. Does it always look and feel like God loves you and cares for you? With all of the unique challenges that you have to face, with all of the things that go wrong in your life, and all of that, do you not have to supply the same reality that God's love is present even when it doesn't look like it? Isn't there the mysterious working of the cross in our own lives that it is through the difficulty of things that God's love is most powerfully seen? That does not begin with us. It does not begin with the cross. It begins in the Old Testament. Even when it doesn't look like God is loving, he is. We have to continue to believe that love, believe in that love, trusting him and walking by faith, even when we cannot perceive what God is doing. But there is one final step here. In chapter 5, verse 5, we are told that the love of God is poured out into our hearts. That is God's love for us. This is really what is at work in Paul in verses 1 through 3. That Paul, because God's love is poured out into his heart, is conformed to Jesus. This is what it looks like to desire the salvation of other people. This is what it looks like to be filled with the love of God for others. This is the proper response of God's love for us. We have a Savior who is not only willing to be accursed, but is actually accursed for us. How then can we, with any sort of pride, hold that, keep that? How can it then not be our desire that others would know and taste of that? What kind of cold hearts do we have to have to be indifferent about the salvation of other people? Is Jesus cold-hearted? Is Paul cold-hearted? Was Moses cold-hearted? You see, this is a proper response for God's love, for his blessing, to respond in faith, trusting that, and then expressing that love towards others. That's what we see in Paul. First, may we know that love. May we trust that love. May we see that love even when it's hard to see in our life. And second, may we show that love. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, it's difficult to read either section of Scripture and not feel such conviction at how cold we are and how cold our hearts are for others lost in sin and who reject you. How indifferent we are. Father, forgive us for this. This is not your heart. This is our own calloused heart. A heart that we build walls around. A heart that we calcify with excuses and all sorts of things. And yet a heart that is distant from the heart of Jesus. Father, forgive us. Break our hearts that we may truly have love and compassion in us for those who do not yet know you. And in particular, those who ought to know you, but don't. Father, we continue to pray for the spread of the gospel, for the riches of the nations, that they may have it, that they may be called into your eternal light through Jesus Christ, that they may have the gospel of grace and liberty and freedom declared to them and believed, that they may be set free to worship and to serve you, the true and the living God. Father, we thank you for your love for the nations. We pray that it would spread and grow and flourish and that it would conquer enemies and that your people would be saved. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand in response and sing hymn number 80, Lord, with glowing heart. I'd praise thee. Hymn number 80. Let's stand and sing together.